right. Today, this is a little bit tough. I mean, everybody knows the story of David and Bathsheba. And you got to remember something. For good or bad, I have no formal training, and I'm not like a pastor or so I'm just one of you guys just kind of looking at stuff and trying to. So there are so many sermons out there on David and Bathsheba that I'm sure I can't, you know, dazzle you with my brilliance as far as, you know, bring something to light. So it's a tough story. You could look at the Bible and say this is kind of proof that the Bible is, you know, truthful in the fact that God doesn't hide the warts, you know, and all the bad things going here. And you struggle with the fact that David's called a man after God's own heart when you see, you know, the atrocious things he does here. But I think the lesson is God's restorative power and love knows no bounds. That from the worst sin to, you know, what do you call the least sin, that God has a heart to forgive, and all he asks is for your contriteness. And but this is kind of going to be an interesting story, so I guess we'll get to it. So 2 Samuel 11, for anybody that's not there. So in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle. This is kind of interesting, you know, thing about human history, and we always, you know, clamor for peace, and human history kind of proves that without being the toughest person around, you will know no peace as far as countries go. That's kind of the only way you ever have, quote-unquote, peace. So, just a little thing about the condition of men that spring's called. I guess everybody kind of shut down for the winter and called time out. And then as the ground, you know, as the weather got better in the spring, everybody got ready to kill each other again. So that's kind of a lot about, you know, human history. But this is going to have a special meaning. So David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. So this is, I was thinking on this, and I mean, we're always, just like peace, we are always stressing for rest, as an oxymoron that is. That we're always trying to work to get rest. But like everything, rest is a two-edged sword. There's a rest in the Lord, which we are called to do, and then there's just rest. And it's kind of funny that the old wives' tale about, you know, idle hands or the workplace of the devil or the playground of the devil, whatever. And, you know, a lot of people make fun of those old wives' tales, but a lot of them have a lot of nuggets of truth in them. And that's, so here's a case of David just said, you know, hey, I've had enough of this for a little while. I'm going to take a break. You know, Joab, take everybody. Everybody just go. I'm staying here. I'm tired of this. That being said, that leads to, obviously, the incident we're about to go through. So it happened. Late one afternoon, when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof of a woman, bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. All right, so read a lot of commentaries on this, and the Bible doesn't really give you, but so to have a home this close to the palace, obviously this family is well off, and we're going to find out that this house belongs to Uriah the Hittite, and that obviously he's one of David's valued mighty men, and he has a place close to the palace. Now, I have no idea, as being that close and one of David's mighty men, would Uriah have mentioned to his wife, hey, David's not going with us? So I guess the point I'm making is nobody can tell, and you'll kind of see Bathsheba plays a, and we're going to find that out. She plays a, you know, pivotal role in the history of Israel, and is she totally innocent in this situation? And, you know, if you happen to know the king happens to be home and you go out on your roof naked and take a bath, you know, so I don't know. The Bible's not clear on that. There's, you know, you can conjecture anything. She was completely innocent all the way up to this was kind of a planned operation. So I don't know. So
you well, can look a lot at, of the houses back then had to, like, the overhang.
Right. You were up on the roof was the
opening up the window.
Right. But do you do this in the middle of the day on...
I wouldn't think that you're going to... But...
Who knows?
There's no answer to it.
Right. But I guess the point is we just don't know if she's totally innocent in this or this is part of a grand scheme. I don't know. So I went through a couple things and, you know, nobody seems to know. Everybody can make a conjecture and... But we're going to see it. This is, I laugh when I think about the boat wake of life, and we're going to see that this is a time that David's boat wake slams people into the piers and destroys, and it just carries, it echoes through time. And you got to think, this David's in heaven, obviously. And but he's known the first, you know, when you get there and people say, oh, there's David, but the first, when if Bathsheba's here? You know, that's that kind of, he will forever be linked. All the great stuff he did, and he will forever be linked with this catastrophe, if
probably
you will.
What will be amazing is you'll see Uriah next to him.
Right, right.
I never looked at it that way, but you know, you don't say no to the king.
Well, yes. I'm going to, here's the question. I didn't bring up, yeah, but we're going to get to a point, and I'm going to show you. You're going to have another incident that echoes this incident, and we're going to see the reactions in that incident. And but you're right. I mean, you can take that
to the tango, but it doesn't describe the.
Well, it doesn't
either.
Look like she fought very hard to.
Right.
But
I never looked at it like she may have had some culpability there in the original. Afterwards, she's definitely involved in the cover-up.
Right.
Of course. Two, you're saying that this was in daylight.
Yeah.
Mine doesn't say that. My version says, now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful in appearance. And then I look at the note down here, and it just says that she was probably by candlelight.
Okay, so the...
At least
but,
by heat, of course. Yeah.
Well, let's put it this way. She had enough light that she could be seen from
right,
a distance.
Right,
so,
sure.
You know.
One thing you got to see is God allowed it. Okay? Was this the test? You know, the test he put Job through. You know, is this a test?
Agreed.
And what God allows, he also knows what's going to happen. So is it really a test? Or, but he... He allows it.
Well,
and then the reason. So, what's the reason he allowed this?
I think it's to show us his heart to forgive even the greatest sin. But I'm going to show you that it doesn't preclude the consequences.
Right. But it also, where did Solomon come from?
We're going to get
ahead of the story.
Yeah, you're going to get like 15 chapters ahead.
I'm not going to tell the story. If you want to look at it anyway, blame or whatever. All we see in the next chapter is God deals with David.
I'm not, all of us are guilty. You know, Jesus said, so we see David, you know, consummate his sin, but Jesus in the New Testament says, if you look at a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery. So
it already happened before.
Yeah,
so all of us are guilty of that to some extent.
But see, well,
that's true. I do. Every time I look at you, Judy, I'm all right.
The way I look at it is, you know, the Lord allowed it, but he also allowed David and Bathsheba to make their own choices.
Okay,
no,
that's life.
He, God, in his ultimate wisdom, he has the plan. But he still allows people to fall to humanity. God knows our humanity.
I'm not disagreeing with any of that, but you still have choices.
Yes, and all our choices.
That scripture that says that there's no temptation that
beyond what you can,
and God will provide a way of escape. Well, when you look at this, I mean, he did. First, he went ahead and he inquired. Like checked into it.
Yep.
And then he went the next step. And then the next step. You know, so
there was a bunch of off ramps off of this highway. Yeah.
He went flying over the speed
bump. He ignored every off ramp on the highway to, you know, perdition. All right. Well, this says that it happened late one afternoon. That's what the ESV says. So I don't, whatever happened, she was doing it in a place that she could be seen, but you could make the argument, maybe she thought David was gone. You know, the king went with his army, but being that her husband was in the upper echelon in the military, would she have known that David stayed behind? Everything's conjecture. There's no right or wrong answer.
Well, that might be a top military secret.
Now, there you go. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and was said, "Is this not Bathsheba, daughter of Elam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanliness. Then she returned to her house. So, pretty succinct. David sent messengers. She came. They did the tango, and she goes home. I mean, you don't see a lot of, again, do you not tell the king no? I don't know. I would hope my wife in this situation would put up a little more fight than this, but
I don't know why.
Because he needs a place to stay.
Well, this is just a little side note, just from, you know, when a woman desires to conceive a child, the timing that needs to be so perfect. And so many times in the Bible, you know, like boom, 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 and you obviously see God's hand in that.
Right, because it's what I said. If she hadn't gotten pregnant, none of this other stuff probably would have played out.
Right, but like Lot's daughters, when they laid with him, each, you know, oh, I'm pregnant, I'm pregnant. And Judah's daughter-in-law, oh, she's pregnant. So, like, again, I'm just illuminating.
Right.
God's hand is always in it, even when it doesn't make sense to us, you know.
So I take it as a, you know, you always quote, your sin will find you out,
right,
kind of thing. So... and verse 5, and when the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite, and Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how all the people were doing and how the war was going. And you kind of read that, and then you got to think how strangely. So I'm thinking you're Uriah. You're in the army, but I don't know. It doesn't anywhere in the Bible talk about David interacting. So all of a sudden, from this battle of all the people, David calls you home. Then he's inquiring you. You know, he's trying to gather intel from you about how the army's doing, how this is all done. To me, that would, you know, put your spidey senses up and be like, what the heck's going on here? Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. So now this is just, it's kind of funny. We kind of know the end of the story, and we know what's happening. But David's being a little... precocious would be the word, I guess, here. I mean, he's just kind of overplaying this to a little bit, you would think. I mean, I would just think if you're Uriah, you just got to be wondering what's going on. Of all people to be called back and give a situation report, he calls me, and then he tells me to go home. He sends presents with me. It's like, man, what the heck's going on here, you know?
Yeah.
And but verse number 9. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So obviously David had a plan here, and it's not playing out quite the way he had hoped. So when they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, "Have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I go to my house and eat and drink and lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." This had to be heaping some big ashes on David's head right here, because he's definitely the better man in this situation, much, much better man. He is.
There are some whisperings that landed in Uriah's ear, and he wanted to say, "Surely not, you know, like, your wife's pregnant." No, the king wouldn't do that.
Yeah, so. So then David said to Uriah, "You remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem, and that day and the next. So here you get the feeling that David says, this isn't going to work. We have to come up with plan B. I went and looked at it kind of interested me that there was a Hittite in the king's mighty men of valor. Oh, I'm sorry, this is so slow, but I would think eventually it's going to change. So I went and looked at a map. So if you understand, about 300 years prior to this, the Hittites had had a large, large kingdom in the Mideast, and they were pretty bad dudes. They were, there it is. So that's how far, you can see it stretches right down to the edge of Judah. And so it's kind of interesting here. They were, you know, I don't know the name of their god, but they were, you know, obviously they were idol worshippers, a different god, and their kingdom. So these weren't, when it says Uriah the Hittite, his history and his lineage goes back to these really, really great warriors. But so here's a guy who has come out of this background and now is a mighty man for Yahweh and David. And it's kind of interesting that at one time the Hittites sacked Babylon, which I thought was kind of interesting, that they, as you can see how far they're to the east their kingdom carried. But it's just a sad, so we talked about abusers growing up to be abusers. So here's a, you know, idol worshippers coming out of idolatry to worship Yahweh and to be with God's people and all this, and God's people are not a good example, obviously, in this. This was trying to bring this into the modern day, you know, kind of vernacular and how things are. And I know, I know, you know, my daughter and her new husband been here a couple times and stuff, but how much trouble they were trying to find a youth group, and how hurtful it was that so many youth groups were so cliquish. Like, you go there, and they all have their own friends, and they were like, "We've tried everything. We've tried to have people over for dinner. We've tried to, you know, go to wherever, and we end up sitting by ourselves. Nobody really talks to us." And it's just very, very painful. There's nothing I can do. It's not my, and it's, you know, I'm, thank God for my wife, because I'm kind of guilty of that. You get comfortable with some guys in church, and you know, that's the guys who like to talk to you, have common interests and stuff like that. So my wife is the good one in our partnership about reaching out to new people. And so it was kind of, and so kudos to me, but there was a time, like when we first got saved, and Karen was on the worship team, and we were in the clique at the church. We were invited to all the best parties. and I kind of got to know the guys at church, and we, and it would infuriate me a little bit. Every time they would have a good party, we would have a party. And I'm like, I wanted to go to the party. And finally, she confessed to me. She says, I do that on purpose and invite all the people that don't get invited to the other parties. So I thought that was cool. So here again, the God's people, his imagers, are not portraying an image that should be portrayed. And that's kind of what the other side, I know how blatant this story, hopefully we're not murdering people and such, we're trying to claim, you know, Christianity, but, you know, how bad we can look to people that are trying to come out of a background, you know, so it's a guard for us to not be in that clique. I know we can get comfortable with some of the people at church, but, and I do now, I gotta confess, I try to make it a point when I see new people to just at least say hi. I'm terrible with names, I gotta admit. So I don't even get mad when people say, hey you, hey dummy, whatever, it doesn't anger me at all, because I can't remember anybody's name, you know? It's just a tough thing with me. I don't know what, you know. But anyway, so just a little background on the Hittite kingdom, and we see that it was a more, it's kind of interesting that it's Uriah the Hittite.
Wasn't it, though, in the old days, if the father was a Hittite and she was a Hebrew, that they would still say he was a Hittite? Couldn't it?
Yeah, well, they weren't supposed to intermingle anyway.
There's a lot of things they weren't supposed to do.
Right, so.
But in the old days, wasn't that the way it was? Is if the father was a Hittite and the mother was a Hebrew, they'd still call him Hittite because that was.
That was his, that was came through the father. It was
yeah,
a,
yes. So the
patriarch.
Why he went up to the Hebrews may have been because of his mother's lineage. You don't know. See, that's what's so great.
Well, just, yeah. Again.
It doesn't tell you. It gives you a lot of speculation, but if you teach that, that's where you're wrong.
Again, to the point of David, your lineage can start with you. You can change everything. No matter how bad everything in your life has been up to this point, you can start afresh. And the Lord's willing to give you that power to start afresh, and everybody from you down can be blessed, as opposed to the curse and the struggle that's in life up to this point. Not saying you're gonna, anybody's going to have this perfect, easygoing life, but I'm just saying God can bless your family from you onward. You can stop that. We had a discussion earlier one time about generational curses, and that just isn't God's heart. He has no reason to punish you for what your father or what you... Now, if you continue in that behavior, it brings upon itself its own punishment. But God has a heart to forgive and to love and to be your dad. He wants to be your dad. He wants to be your lineage. It starts with him being your father and you being the father of your family. And it can start right at that point. It doesn't have to go back any further. But some people, I grew up, luckily, in a Christian home. I didn't, took it for granted and really rebelled against it for a long time. But, you know, I'm looking back on it now. I'm really glad of a lot of things. I thought the kids in the neighborhood that had it the best were the ones that their moms and threw them out of the house at 7 in the morning in the summer and told them, don't come back till the streetlights come on. You know, and I was like, oh, they're so lucky. And now I look, my parents, you had to tell them where you were, who you were going with, where you, half the time you didn't tell the truth, but at least they were trying, right? But you always thought the kids that had no strings attached were the lucky ones. And now you realize a lot of their parents were alcoholics or just doing stuff during the day and just didn't want to be bothered with kids. And my parents were trying to be parents, you know. So God bless them. Thank you for them, Lord. All right, so back to the, it'll catch up in a minute. Verse 13, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his Lord, and he did not go down to his house. So this was plan B, was we'll get him drunk, and obviously we'll tear down some of his inhibitions, and he'll go home to his wife. So doesn't fall for you. So this is where it gets really, really nasty, is plan C. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. Think about that. David was so conniving that he let Uriah carry his own death warrant to his execution, basically.
And he was trustworthy enough.
And he was trustworthy
that
he wouldn't open it and read it. Can you imagine what a scandal that would have been? But, so in the letter he wrote, set Uriah at the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. So, up to this point, Joab has been pretty innocent in, he doesn't, I don't believe there's ever a context of him, you know, maybe he does, maybe, but the army's gone when this happens, so I don't believe Joab really knows. But, you know, Joab being, again, loyal to David, and maybe for political reasons. You know, there's politics. Joab, you will see throughout history, is a very good politician when it comes to keeping his job and making sure anybody that threatens that is neutralized. Yeah. So, and the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. So, plan C finally works, of all the plans to work. So then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting. So again, you just kind of, you know, Joab just followed David's orders. I don't know that he really, but he's basically like, hey, you owe me. I did you one. Did you a solid here. You owe me.
Well, it could have been his loyalty to David. He called him Uriah to the house, and then he sends him back with a letter to kill him. He may have been thinking, well, what did David find out? Or did David find out what he was looking for when he sent him, brought him back?
Agreed, but he never questions anything.
Yeah,
he just does.
But that's loyalty. He doesn't question.
I'm agreeing. He's a good politician. He is a good politician. So Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messenger, when you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger arises and he says to you, why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that they would shoot from the wall? Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal? Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at the bits? Why did you go so near the wall? And then you say, your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So this is the first. So luckily we have been through the book of Judges, so we know the little story of the woman throwing the wheat press down the stone off the wall and killing him. How he tried to get somebody to kill him before he died, so he wouldn't be known throughout history that a woman killed him. But guess what? A couple hundred years later, that story's still being taught. So here's the first time you get the feeling that Uriah is like really playing up this thing. He's like in on the thing now because he's like, you're going to tell him, and he might, if he gets mad, say Uriah died. You know, at the end of this, say Uriah died. And then we're going to see David really skullduggery. So the messenger went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. So you would think, you know, David would be mad. Hey, a bunch of our guys got killed. Dang it, I should have been there. Or any of this. Then the messenger said to David, the men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, and we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archer shot at your servants on the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. So, again, the servant doesn't know how David's going to take this news, but he threw that little tidbit there on the end to make sure that David said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab, do not let this matter trouble you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. So David basically just shrugs it off and says, hey, be of good cheer, you know, it's all good. So Joab's got to know some kind of, you know, weird thing is going on. So here we got to the real bad part of it. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, so week, month, day, doesn't, I don't know exactly what the, is there a law for mourning period? I don't think there's exactly a, and David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. That is a very comforting statement to end that with. Because you would think if God had ignored this, this would be, you could really question some things about God. But the fact that what David had done displeased the Lord is proof nobody's above the law and God's watching what's going on. But he let it play out and he let it, so again, we'll see how this goes. All right, chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan today. We're going to get another Nathan later in the story, but this is Nathan the prophet. It'll be, David actually has a son he names Nathan. So it gets confusing it sometimes, but at this point, it's pretty obvious this is Nathan the prophet.
Hey, Chris, seems like that's a week.
A week? Okay.
Longer, like Joseph when his father died. Wasn't that?
Well, maybe you can mourn as long as you want to, but by law, you at least got to take a week before you run up to the king and his castle and snuggle up, you know. So,
in the Bible, like the priests, when their family, you know, someone in their family passed away, they were allowed 7 days to mourn.
Agreed. I mean, that's by law. You have to do the 7 days. But I'm sure if that person meant to you a lot, that mourning period can go on. By law, you have to do at least seven. You know, but I'm sure if there were people that were very, very much cared for, that, you know, that carried on for much longer.
I have a question. And, so this all happened so that he's, I mean, there's a lot of time, it seems to me, that time would have been. So, for instance, you know, he goes with Bathsheba, then they send a message, then Uriah comes here, and Uriah doesn't go there, then Uriah goes, and then it seems like, I mean, I don't know.
She's 3 months pregnant now.
She's already 3 months.
I would say she's probably more than 3 months pregnant.
It's showing, but
yeah.
The evidence
so
is clear.
I mean, there's no scripture, I guess, in between to know. How did he explain that? Or I wonder if he said, oh, I'll just be a father to Uriah's baby. Do you know what I mean?
Yeah, I don't know.
Yeah.
He's not to be the hero to take care
yeah.
of Uriah.
Yeah, I don't know. Because it was obvious that time has passed.
Yeah, so you can make that conjecture that David's acting like, you know, the white knight here coming in, you know, to the maidens. Nobody knows that it's not Uriah's baby,
right.
Except for him. But probably, you know, you can't keep a secret like
yeah.
that, I would imagine.
Yeah.
That,
yeah. Right. I mean, it sounds like they sent more than one to bring her to him that first night. And then all this going on. Like,
yeah. It has to be whispers
that.
In the... It's just like the witch at Endor, you know. There was no witches in the kingdom. And then somebody says... Hey, I need to find a witch. Somebody says, well, I know where one is. You know, it's just, there's always a black market for something. So we'll try to get through this real quick. So the Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. So this is a lot of, throughout history, you know, in that culture, a lot of things weren't written down. It was just orally shared. So the rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle. But the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he bought. He raised it, and it grew up with him and his children, It shared his food, drank from his cup, and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. And David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, "As surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die." So, for me, it was kind of interesting here because if you think back to the Exodus, Pharaoh's proclamation of what was going to happen to the Jews became the curse that God put on Pharaoh. So you think about David, how he's speaking what he's saying right here, and you would think the Lord would have been justified and said, okay, that's the deal. But he'd already made a promise to David that his kingdom would go on forever. But that was just my thought when I came across that verse. I was like, because this isn't the law. The law does not, we're going to see the law. The law does not require death in this, per this story. He doesn't know the real story behind it. Well, he knows the real story. He doesn't know that they know the real story. So, and so David burned with anger and said, he must die. He must pay for that lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. So that's the law. You have to pay back four times. And then Nathan said to David, you are the man. That had to be, wow. Wow. That had to be a moment. I don't know if you've ever had some medical things in my life where your mind just can't wrap around them and you feel like a spring's been sprung in your head and like you have these echoes and your mind can't comprehend for a second what's happening. And I would think, and that's the way I'm picturing this for David. This is what the Lord God of Israel says. I anointed you king over Israel and delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and all Judah. And if all this would have been too little, I would have given you more. What a statement. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Amorites. So Nathan doesn't pull the... Looking at Nathan's... this had to be an interesting story to bring to the king as you're sweating just a little bit. And... now, therefore, this is a very important statement again. The sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. So that's going to come back to haunt David's, the rest of his kingship will be mired in that statement. This is what the Lord said. Out of your own household, I am going to bring calamity on you. Before your eyes, I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all of Israel. So, I mean, that's a big shame in that culture for, you know, the king's concubines and wives to be taken by somebody else is like a pretty big disgrace. But it's exactly what he did. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. So that's a pretty bold statement. And I think it goes back to God's, the Davidic covenant that God made with David that his house, you know, and kingdom would thrive. So, but, because by doing this, you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. So after Nathan had gone home, the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife had born to David, and it became ill. So you don't know how old the child is, or, you know, is it a couple weeks old? Is
it... Can I read verse 14 in my version?
Please.
It says, however, because you did this deed and have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also born to you shall surely die. I just think that that is.
Yeah, that's all. And we see that. I mean, how many times have we seen that with preachers on TV? You know, all these people that we, as human beings, you know, we've seen it closer with just local pastors or people that, and it's just, as humans, we have this two-sided thing where we have a proclivity for propping people up and then the complete joy in tearing them down. You know, everybody tells the pastor how wonderful he is every Sunday after his sermon, and then we can't understand how he gets a big head. You know, and then we want to tear him down at some point because he doesn't please us or do what we think should be done anymore. Just, it's a very big part of human nature. I mean, it's just kind of how we roll. And so David gave those occasions, just like, you know, there's nothing, I mean, that anybody remember back when I first got saved, I guess, like when the Jim Baker thing had kind of,
you know. To the Lord?
Huh?
Jim Baker led you to
Yeah,
the
but no. But you had to, like, face people. That was the first thing everybody talked about when you brought up any spiritual things with them. Well, what about this guy Baker? Oh, just getting rich. You know, get all these guys on TV, you know. Again, the name it, claim it, grab it, blab it. They saw all this stuff going on. And it was, you know, the slaying and the spirit. I even saw a drive-by slaying one time. He was so lazy, he didn't even get out of the golf cart. He just went down the line, and you know, I was like, I called it a drive-by slaying. But it was just, I mean, it gave great ammunition for people that were looking for an excuse to. And again, your excuses are, you can find an excuse. If you're going to look for one, you'll find something. But we shouldn't be the ones handing out the ammunition to, you know, the enemies of the Lord. So I'm going to go. I'm going to try to finish this real quick. I know it's just a little late, but David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted, spent nights in sackcloth on the ground. The elders of his household stood beside him to get him up from the ground, but he refused and would not eat any food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. David's attendants were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they thought, While the child is still living, he wouldn't listen to us when we spoke to him. How can we now tell what he will do when the child is dead? He may do something desperate. David noticed that his attendants were whispering among themselves, and he realized the child was dead. Is the child dead? He asked. Yes, they replied, he is dead. Then David got up from the ground after he had washed, put on lotions, changed his clothes, went into the house of the Lord and worshiped. Then he went to his own house, and at his request, they served him food and he ate. His attendants asked him, why are you acting this way? When the child was alive, you fasted and wept. But now the child is dead, you get up and eat. And he answered, while the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. I thought, who knows? The Lord may be gracious to me and let the child live. But now he is dead, why should I go on fasting? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not return to me. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba, and he went to her and made love to her. Maybe somebody else knows. It's the first time I've ever seen it kind of written like that in the scripture.
Made love.
Yeah. It's usually
lay with her.
Yeah, just say lay with her, or you know, or he knew her, or it just kind of caught me that that's like a one time.
That's what it says though here.
So I don't know how I'd use the ESV. I don't know how they translated that here. She gave birth to a son, and they named him Solomon, and the Lord loved him. So think about that statement. So after all this, he's committed murder, he's lied, he's cheated, he's taken another man's wife, he's adulterous, all this mess, the Lord had to, you know, take the child, but after that, they have another child together, and the Lord loved him. I mean, that's a pretty big, pretty bold statement.
Statement of no matter what child,
yep.
The Lord loved him. What circumstance?
Yeah, again, it goes back to you get to create your own history. God's not holding any of this against Solomon. He's starting with him. And because the Lord loved him, he sent word through Nathan the prophet to name him Jedidiah, which is kind of interesting. We always call him Solomon, but the Lord said name him Jedediah. So it's kind of interesting that, not to get too far, he's held up through Scripture as a bad example. Every time God says, look at Solomon in all his splendor. He wasn't even as pretty as a flower in the field. I can make anything I want to. Solomon's always like the worst case scenario compared to something good.
300 wives, 600 concubines, right?
Yeah.
Great.
Meanwhile, because the Lord sent him, send word through Nathan the prophet, the name of Jedi. Meanwhile, Joab fought against Reba of the Ammonites and captured the royal citadel. And Joab sent messengers to David saying, I fought against Rab and taken its water supply, which is throughout history you find that this was a stronghold, and a couple times it falls throughout this. They lived on top of this mountain, and they thought they had this water supply, but everybody used the water supply to cut off. They would cut off the water supply, which would open the gates where the water flowed, and they would go in and sack the city. Now muster the rest of the troops and besiege the city and capture it. Otherwise, I will take it, and it will be named after me. So this is a pretty bold stick. So Joab here, this is an example. He knows he's got David wrapped around an axle, and he basically says, look, I'm tired of you sitting back in a palace and eating and doing all the stuff you're doing. I'm out here in the field fighting every day in the blood, the mud, and the guts. And if you don't get out here and do this, I'm going to finish capturing the city, and I'm going to name it for myself. So it's a political ploy on both ends. He's like goading David into action, and he's also saying, you ought to come here, and then you get to name the city after you. You can name it whatever you want to name it. So David mustered the entire army and went to Rabbah and attacked and captured. David took the crown from their king's head, and it was placed on his own head. A talent of gold, and was set with precious stones. David took great quality of plunder from the city. Just for this, they say this crown weighed about 70 pounds. That's how much gold was in this crown. And he brought out the people there, consigning them to labor with saws, iron picks, and axes, and he made them work at brickmaking. David did all this to the Ammonite towns. Then he and his entire army returned to Jerusalem. So you're going to think this closes this episode, but this is going to echo throughout the rest of what we see, and all the way into today, if you will. So, any questions? Any? Dun, 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 dun.
It's gracious how the Lord prepared Nathan. But the last time, he had to go back and told him he could build the temple, and he had to go back and say, I can't. Now, the Lord's telling him what to do, and think about the message he's
yeah. Can I go back and talk to him about the temple instead?
Yes. And the Lord prepared Nathan very well for this task.
Yep.
I mean, still, do you think he really wants to do that task?
Oh, no. That had to be an interesting. So, again, that's where you can kind of get, you know, it's struggle with, you know, David being called a man after God's own heart, but it's the point. And I didn't get to that, and we'll pick it up next week. I thought I would get a little further, but there's some psalms. There's about three or four psalms that David wrote out of this episode, and that more displays the contriteness of his heart and how much that he wanted God to forgive him and to restore him. And I think that's more where God's heart isn't, you know, again, we can go to Hebrews 11, the Hall of Faith and all that. And we see a lot of things are glossed over in that. You know, there's people there that you would, when you just read it, you're like, yeah, I think real good. And then you go back and look at his story and it's like, nah, he ain't all that great, you know, but the Lord didn't look at any of those failures. He just held them up for successes and that's how God wants to deal with all of us. I mean, we all carry around our guilt and all our problems that we've, trust me, I live with me 24/7. I don't like me most of the time, but God loves me, you know, and I'm precious in his sight. So that's a big statement.
Another question. On 13, I have written in my Bible, like I had handwritten it, that the Hebrew word for taken away was transferred. if you know what that, because I was thinking, it's like, it's almost seemed like a scapegoat.
Yeah, exactly. And it's a foretelling of the cross.
Yeah, that's what I was
thinking.
The
sin will be transferred to another, basically.
Yeah, so
the baby was the
sin. Oh, wow.
And I have some really cool stuff with that, and I just didn't get to. I thought I'd get a little further. So next week we'll pick on that stuff.
No, you won't be here
next week.
Oh, not next week. Next week. Well, somebody else wants to do it. They're welcome. But, yeah. So I'll close this in prayer real quick. Okay. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for your love letter, Lord, and thank you for letting us know that you love us, warts and all, Lord, and we don't have to present a fake us to you, that you know us right down to our very core, and that you're still okay with that. And that's just so hard to please sometimes, but we just thank you and love you and praise you, and thank you for today that we have a place to gather, and thank you for all these people here. In Jesus' name, amen.